Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would now take your word and that you would cause it by your power and might and grace to change us. That you, by the working of your Holy Spirit, would take all that is said today from this, your wondrous book of Romans, and that you would make it pierce our hearts, that we would be changed people, that we would be a people that see you in a deeper way, in a clearer way, and that that would even change the very way that we live day to day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At first thought, the love of God appears to be a relatively simple concept to grasp, especially when you compare it with other doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of predestination. It seems as though the love of God should be kind of obvious to us. Oh, we're getting a little bit of a ring. You got it. Okay, thanks, bro. Sorry. So it seems to be obvious. However, if we really want to think about the love of God, the fact is that in this day and age, the concept of the love of God is so distorted. And partially that's because even just the concept of love is distorted in and of itself. This week I was at a place called the Coffee Bean and Tea Leaf. Many of you know what that is. It's a really good coffee place, by the way, if you like a good cup of coffee. And I was sitting in there taking care of some reading and doing some things, and these two girls walked in, and they sat down. I want you to know I was not eavesdropping on their conversation. All right, I happened to be sitting there doing my reading, and they're talking. But as it happens, they start talking about, of all things, love. And it astounded me how, as they were discussing these things, how completely different their use of that word was from what we see in the Bible. Love was all about emotions, feelings. And it made me just think back to even some of the songs that have come out about love in our own culture. Many of them you're very familiar with. There's that one, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. You know that song, right? It's very popular. Matter of fact, most elementary school kids are going to learn that song sometime in their public school educations, we found anyway. It's almost like it's a mandatory thing you got to teach them. But it's interesting because in that song, you actually have the songwriter saying something like this. We don't need another mountain to climb, O Lord. I mean, talking to God. We don't need another mountain to climb, Lord. No, we've had enough of those. We could just use some more love. It's like, okay, so first of all, you're telling God what he needs to do. Secondly, you're telling him we need more love. That's what we need. There's a lot of audacity there in that kind of a statement. There's been other songs, though, right? You know, you've lost that loving feeling. There it is. It's equated again with just sort of an emotion kind of thing. You don't close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips, and so on and so forth, right? More recently, some of the songs tend to be quite a bit narcissistic, focused on the self. Robert Randolph and the Family Band, I don't know if you've heard of them before. They're a pretty funky band, but they've got a song called I Need More Love. and all the chorus says over and over again is, I need more love, I need more love, I need more love every day of my life. That's it. That's all it says over and over. Now, it's got a great groove to it behind it, right? And these guys are playing really well. But the point is, that's all you need in your life is more love for you, for me. I need more love. So what's happened is we've translated this concept of love and what it is then to God and who he is, because the culture ignores the word and what it says. And so now we have this idea of the love of God. And the reality is anybody these days who believes that there is a God, anybody would agree that he is a God who's loving, which further complicates the issue even more. Not one person that you know of will just say, do you believe there is a God? Is going to say, yeah, and I think he's angry or I think he's wrathful. No, he's loving. And so now we come to this area of Scripture where it talks about the love of God, and we have to realize that oftentimes we are unable to even discuss it with the contemporary culture because the entire framework within which they're operating is completely different and alien to the Bible. And so we've got to be careful. When we talk about the love of God, we want to understand it in relation to the other things the Bible says about God. God is not only a God of love, he's also a God who is holy. And so his love and his holiness are in harmony with one another. He is not only a God who's holy, He's a God who is sovereign. He rules over all things. He's not only a God who is holy and sovereign, but He is a God who executes His wrath because of those two things. And all of those things are held in the complete picture of who God is, which includes the fact that He is also a God of great love. And the sad thing is when all those things are divorced from Him and taken away from our thinking and our perspective, we can't even begin to do justice to what the love of God is, because it's trivialized, it's sentimentalized, it's watered down. And then we never see the real impact of what He's done to rescue us. And that's Paul's main concern here in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. You know, in past generations, the justice of God was very readily accepted and understood, even in our own country. And it was the love of God that was a more difficult doctrine, but the climate of preaching has so drastically changed. Back then, when someone would speak on the love of God, it was wonderful news. Nowadays, you tell someone that God loves you, and they say, well, of course He does. I mean, He's like that, isn't He? He's just sort of that way. He's loving. And by the way, why shouldn't He love me? You know, I'm kind of cute. I'm not as bad as this person over here, right? So that's sort of the thinking that people have. Even a poll that was conducted back in the mid-1980s, three-quarters of the respondents back then preferred to think of God as friend rather than king. And today, people think that they have a great grasp of the love of God when in fact they are doing so while rejecting the justice of God and the wrath of God. And thankfully, thus far, the Apostle Paul is not allowing us to fall into the same trap. As he's discussing the love of God here in Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, he has already begun in a much different place. Do you remember what Romans 1:18 said? Way back when we were there? He starts with what? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's Paul's starting point. That's where he begins. That is the point of contact with the unbelieving world. And by the way, if that's his starting point, guess what? That should be your starting point and my starting point as we talk about the love of God. But then he goes on from there, and you'll recall in chapter 3, verses 20 and 22, what did he say? He said, by works of the law, no man can be justified in his sight. No man can stand before God and be right in his sight. Because why? The law gives you knowledge of sin. But that's all the law does. It shows you that you cannot keep it. And then he went on to say in Romans 3, verse 21, but now, apart from the law of righteousness, God has given us the righteousness of Himself. How? Through faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for all who obey? No. For all who keep the law? No. For all who know the law? No. For all who believe. And then he comes from there into chapter 5, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We've been brought to a place of having peace with God. And not only that, we've obtained this introduction into this place called grace. And we stand in this grace of His. And not only that, but we're able to exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And you'll recall how we talked about the Bible's description of the glory of God and how wondrous it is and how we can rest our hope there because His plan, His purposes, His dreams will come to pass. And then he goes on to say in Romans 5, verse 3, not only do we exalt in the glory of God, we also are able then to exalt in our tribulations, in our difficulties. Why? Because God has a purpose in them. God takes our difficulties and He brings from that perseverance. And from that He brings proven character. And from proven character He brings even more hope. So that we're not disappointed at all. And He also goes on to say the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And at that point, we're then going, that's astounding. That the Holy Spirit, one of His functions is to assure us in our hearts of God's ongoing love. But then, the Apostle Paul is going even further now. And so he's saying, but you know, it's not just this inner assurance that we're given from the Holy Spirit that God loves us. God has demonstrated that, in fact, in history. And that's what he unveils here in Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. Follow along as I read. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We began asking the question last week, how can we really rest in the assurance that God loves us? And we saw that firstly, we can rest in the assurance because of the recipients of God's love. And as you'll recall from last week, we saw how our need was so deep for mercy and for forgiveness and for the grace of God. Our need was multidimensional. And we saw how all those who receive God's love, they're powerless rather than powerful. They're godless rather than godly. They're missing the mark completely in their lives, described that way by Paul. And so the apostle describes them as helpless and as ungodly and as sinners. And yet, at the same time, the astounding thing is that those are the kinds of people that God gives his redeeming love to. And so last week we talked at length about how Christ rescues the helpless while they're still helpless. How the state of helplessness really is the perfect time for Christ's rescuing work. And now we move on to see that we can also rest in assurance not only because of the recipients of God's love, but also because of the proof of God's love. And he gives that in verses 7 and 8. He begins with a phrase here that talks about how one would hardly die for a righteous man. What's happening here is he begins with that little word for, and again, whenever that for is there, you got to ask yourself the question, what's he doing with that for? What's going on? And in this case, he's further explaining the previous phrase. So he's talking about the staggering nature of the death of Christ, and he's going to go even farther by giving an example of human behavior and how much this human behavior contrasts with the behavior of God. So he says, for, he's explaining it, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. The word hardly there really means scarcely or barely. It describes the difficulty of the action here. And here he's stating a level of difficulty that's so great that the resulting action is incredibly rare. And he's saying, one will hardly die for a righteous man. The righteous man. This is a hypothetical person who has done what's required of him here on earth. So some, you know, on a moral level, again, if we're going to go back to the moralist, there are some that behave better than others. And so this is a person who's one of the better ones. But he's saying here, you know, even if someone were a pretty righteous person, hardly anyone is ever going to die for that one. And then he goes on to say, perhaps for the good man, someone would. The good man here, this is synonymous, the question that comes up, is this synonymous with the righteous person? Is righteous and good the same kind of person? Or is there a difference between the two? And I believe there is a difference because the whole flow of argument here is that there's a one level of person that some would hardly ever die for, and now there's another kind of person, well, maybe someone will be more likely to die for them. The point is that there's a difference. So this good person is someone that goes even beyond what the righteous man does. This good person, there's a warmth of generosity about his actions, and so he'd be a person that perhaps, maybe, someone would have the courage to die for. Why? Because there's a more of a warmth, more of a genuine desire to live out his life for others. He's a better than just the righteous one, and so there's a deeper personal attachment, perhaps, to this one, and so maybe someone would. But again, the point is, No one's going to die for the righteous guy. Someone might die for this good guy. And yet now, the contrast. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. A powerful phrase. Contrary to human love, contrary even to the best human love, God's love is so much more brilliant. It's so much deeper. And so what does He do? He demonstrates His love. The syntax of this verse is fascinating because verse 8 here actually begins with the word demonstrates. So He's emphasizing that. He's actually taking a typical Greek word order and saying, no, we're going to put demonstrates right in the front of the phrase because He wants to bring that home. God is demonstrating. What does the word demonstrate mean? It's to cause something to be known by action. This isn't just talk. God doesn't just say, you know, I really love you. How sad. That phrase has become so abused and used today, right? They even had those beer commercials for a while. Hey, man, I love you, man. Stay away from my beer. Right? That was the whole point of those commercials, right? They were trying to just bring out this, you know, the guy really loves his beer more than people. But people say it all the time. I love you. I love you. I love you. Okay. What the apostle is saying here is God doesn't just say it. God does something. God acts out, causes to be known by action, this deep love. And so what does it say? God demonstrates what? His own love toward us. By the way, that is yet another reason why when we look back at verse 5, and it talks about the love of God being poured out within our hearts, that's yet another reason why that love of God cannot mean our love for God. Because the whole line of argument is leading toward this. He's talking about God's love for us. And so He demonstrates His own love. God's love is really described in many different ways in the Bible. And I'd like to take just a brief time to expand on that. Because it's important that we understand some of the nuances of the love of God. So quickly, even as the world has distorted what love even is, you and I as believers can sort of take the love of God and kind of make it this one big package and blur some of the differences and nuances that the Bible gives us about His love and what it's like. The first kind of love that we should look at is the inner Trinitarian love that God knows. In other words, each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have enjoyed a perfect love relationship from eternity past. By the way, saying the phrase eternity past is kind of hard because technically when you're looking at eternity, there is no such thing as past, present, or future. It's just eternity. That just demonstrates how hard it is for our minds to grasp it. But for us to think about it from our vantage point, if we were to look back into the past, and then if you go so far back to the past, you get to the very beginning of time, and then you go past the beginning of time. Okay, there you are. Now you're using the word past and there's no time. The Trinity enjoyed a perfect love relationship. That love relationship they continue to enjoy, and they will continue to enjoy it through all eternity on into eternity future, which again really isn't a meaningful phrase. It's hard, but the point is the Trinity has enjoyed this love, and we see it enumerated in Scripture in various places. The second kind of love that we see from God also is what we would call providential love. And this is the love that He has over all that He's made. Generally, the word love doesn't always occur in the passages that describe this kind of love, and yet I think if we look at the context of the passages and the overall phrasing, we would understand it. Of course, it's there. Genesis 1:1, what happens? God created everything and called it good. This is the product of a loving creator. The Lord Jesus depicts a world which the God even clothes the grass of the fields with glory and wildflowers. They're dressed as much more beautiful than any human being even has been robed. And, you know, the lion roars and hauls down its prey, but really it's God who feeds the animals. We see in Psalm 104, 24 through 27, it says this, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, the great and broad, in which swarms without number. animals, both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. So the birds of the air find food, but it's a result of what? God's loving providence. God's care. And we see that you know, not even a sparrow falls from the sky apart from really the sanction of the Almighty. That's God's providential care. And if it were not for this loving providence of God, this benevolent providence, then all of the moral lessons that Jesus gives us regarding that this God can be trusted, they all really just fall into meaninglessness unless it's the loving, compassionate, providential care of God. And that's what Jesus talks about when he describes that. We also see what we would call God's electing love. And that's God's particular saving love for the elect. So we see those three kinds. I would say under the providential love of God, there might be a subheading there for his love that calls out to the world to be saved. I think we would find that love demonstrated in John 3:16. I think we also see it in 1 John 2:2. Sometimes people will try to take those passages that say world and say, oh, that refers to only the world of the elect. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we'll return to this a bit later, but the reality is that to call that world, the world of the elect, does not do justice to the word. The word's cosmos. Guess what it means? It means the world. And so we need to understand that in light of the overall revelation of Scripture. And what we would say is that God does love the entire world in that sense. As a matter of fact, Jesus did in fact end up giving his life for the whole world in a sense. Now, does that mean that that means everyone in the world will be saved? Absolutely not. What we would say is that the fact that there is such a thing called common grace, that the sun rises and sets on the just and on the unjust, is really attributable ultimately to the atonement. Christ's death on the cross is what purchased common grace. So the unbeliever who gets in his shiny SUV every morning and goes off to his job and ignores God, the only reason why his atoms don't go flying apart in a billion different directions at any split second is because of God's kindness and grace toward him in common grace. He breathes air. He eats food. He drinks water. That's the grace of God in his life, even though he denies him. And we would say that even that grace that God gives is a result directly of the atonement that Jesus died on the cross. Common grace is not any more free of cost than saving grace would be. But then we have his particular electing love. And that's what we see in this passage here. God is demonstrating his love toward us. Who's the us? That's the elect. That is the ones that God has predestined and called to be his own children. That irresistible grace. And so the electing love of God is what Paul has in mind here. Now, a question that deserves to be asked is, when we emphasize one of the elements of God's love here in relation to the other, if we just become exclusive about it, what happens to us? We got to be careful. We got to hold, again, all of the ways God's love is described in tension, and we also have to understand that they all are a part of who he is. What happens is if we use the model of how God loves everyone, and we say, well, God loves everyone and everything in the exact same way, we miss out on a lot of who he is. The love that the Father has for the Son, we got to be careful here, because that's not exactly the same love he has toward you and me. Why? Well, this love is exchanged perfectly in perfect relationship. Think about that. There's absolutely no sin on either side of the inner Trinitarian love. And though it's true that inner Trinitarian love is ultimately the foundation of all other expressions of love that there is, there is really no sense in which the Father redeems the Son. He doesn't do that. And the Son doesn't express love with needing forgiveness from God or from granting forgiveness toward the Father. That doesn't happen there. God's inner Trinitarian love is beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. And again, it's the foundation for all other types of love. And yet at the same time, we must understand that we must hold it in tension with the way God loves you and I. The beautiful thing is, and there's a mystery to this, that when Jesus prays the high priestly prayer in John 17:26, He talks about how we get to share in that love. But why does that happen? How does that happen? It's because we're in Christ. We're in Him. And so God brings us into that. Providential love. If God's love is nothing more than the providential love He has for all of creation, then really we are not very far from the idea of the force. Right? There's this loving force that holds the universe together. We become pantheists, really. So what happens is the environmentalist movement would love that, right? So the Green Party goes, yes, Mother Earth, you know, the overall care of the creatures and the animals. Yeah, that's the love of God, man. That's what we're about. We want to preserve that. There's a big difference between that kind of love and the reality of the curse of this universe being overcome by the Father's love, by the death of His Son on the cross. I mean, that is a message of resurrection and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth redeemed by Him. So we dare not just make that the only way that God loves. Electing love, if we make that alone the kind of love that God has, then what happens is very, very subtly we can shift into this idea that God loves the elect, He hates the reprobate, and so forget it, we have nothing to do with those people. Because God hates them, why should I love them? I'm going to hate them too. Why not? And so we fall into this thing that has been described by some as something called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, their numbers aren't great right now in our country, but as Reformed theology is beginning to become more and more popular, their numbers could end up growing. Again, not that for us, we would say the areas of Reformed theology that agree with the Bible, we would hold to completely. So the sovereignty of God and saving sinners, the idea that man is completely depraved and God has to quicken the heart by His grace and mercy before they can respond to the gospel, we would hold to all those things. But there have been some, tragically, who would actually forbid people to proclaim the free offer of the gospel to the unsaved. Because, again, God hates them. And we got to be careful with that. God's electing love for His children is a astounding demonstration of mercy and loving kindness and justice and all those things being meted out at the same time. But at the same time, God does say what? Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a call that goes out to all. And so we dare not just make God's electing love the only kind of love that there is. Anyway, we need to hold all those different elements of the love of God in our minds as we even talk about it and as we even come before Him. When we do that, by the way, it protects us from a lot of different things. Firstly, it protects us from sort of the flatness of empty platitudes when we talk about love. I mean, how often have you heard this whole idea of, hate the sin, love the sinner. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Why? Because God hates the sin and He loves the sinner. Well, when we try to see the full orb nature of God's love, we see that there is a sense in which God does love providentially His whole universe. There is a sense in which within that providential love, He does call out with a desire that people would come to life and knowledge of Him. But at the same time, Psalm 5:5 says what? The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Why? You hate all who do iniquity. There's a sense in which God hates the sinner. And we want to be careful of that. God's love is unconditional. We hear that phrase a lot. Well, it depends now. If you're talking about His electing love, yes, it's certainly unconditional when it comes to our ability to muster up the strength and the willpower to come to Him. Absolutely. It's because of His kindness and His grace and His mercy. And yet, that electing love is carried out and lived out through the atoning work of His Son Jesus. His holiness is satisfied in that. His justice is completely appeased in that. So certainly we can't say, well, it's just unconditional. No, part of the issue is it is conditional. We can't fulfill the condition. He has to. Another phrase is, God loves everybody in exactly the same way. Again, if we're talking about the electing love of God, we have to say, no, that's not true. There is a sense in which God loves His elect. And again, we see that in this phrase that we're in right now. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a tremendous reality that God would have a people that He has chosen for Himself to be the objects of His love. Go ahead and flip over to Romans 8 very briefly. And go ahead and turn to verse 29 and verse 30. We're going to get here, in many months we will get here. But here we see again that love, that electing love described. It says this in Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." This is again that particular electing love. "So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Now again, that phrase foreknew there, it really means to love beforehand. Some people try to take that little term and make it mean, God looked down the corridor of time and He saw that you were going to respond well to the gospel. And because He knows all things, and He saw that you would respond well to the gospel, therefore He loved you. That's not the case. This means to love beforehand. That phrase is talking about how God in His kindness, because of the mercy in His good pleasure, He foreknew you. He loved you beforehand, and because of that, He predestined you to become conformed to the image of His Son. So again, to say that God loves everybody in the exact same way, it's just not being honest with what the Bible describes as His love. There are other things we could say about this, but it's important that we develop a full orb view of the love of God according to His Word. It protects us from all those empty platitudes. It also allows us to interact with a fallen world with realism and sincerity. Again, some of these little platitudes, when you start living by them, you're dealing with people in pain, you're trying to talk with them. Well, you know, God loves you. And you don't have any sense of what you're talking about. People oftentimes just look at you as being this sort of fairy tale-minded, disingenuous, happy-faced fake. Because you're just sort of saying, well, yeah. And you're not dealing with the realities of tension. The Bible is a very realistic book. And so when we reflect and talk about the love of God in light of the fallen world that we're even in, we are called upon to deal with it with realism, with sincerity, with truthfulness. And so the love of God in light of those things, it's important that we see the full-orbed picture. It also inspires us to interact with the unsaved with compassion. In other words, we dare not fall into the hyper-Calvinist mode of saying, huh, God hates them, I hate them. God has nothing to do with them, I'm going to have nothing to do with them. That's just not an option. Jesus' heart broke for those who wandered about lost as sheep who had no shepherd. Does your heart break? Do you have deep desires to see those in your life who don't know Jesus come to Christ? Or are you just waiting around saying, well, I don't know, they might be elect, they might not be elect. If I see the t-shirt with the E on it, okay, I'll spend some time. Can't do that. His heart breathes with compassion toward them. It always has. That heart of compassion toward them was what brought you to Jesus. Lastly, when we really see the full orb picture of God's love, we understand that we can rest fully in it. In other words, if it's one of these flattened kind of stereotyped little pictures of God's love, what happens is our security is gone. I mean, our security evaporates. But when we see the love of God described as it is here, now we've got a foundation to rest on. Now we can stand And that's why Paul brings it up here. He's just talked about trials. He's just talked about suffering. He's just talked about deep difficulty. He's talked about how the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and gives you assurance of God's love. But now he's going past that and he's saying, guess what? You rest in the love of God, not only because of this sensation you have within from the Spirit. You rest in God's love because he has demonstrated it toward you. He demonstrated it toward you while you were yet sinners. He demonstrated it toward you in that his Son died for you. And now you can stand. Again, it's the electing love of God that Paul's describing here. And we see two words that are of such significance we could take years just meditating on them. And it would do us good to do just that. Those two words are this: Christ died. Christ died. How is that possible? How is it possible that the great I Am would die? How is it possible that the one who spoke all things into being would die? How can that be? And especially how could that be that he would do it for you and for me while we were still sinners? How is it possible? And yet he did. He proves his love toward us in that act. And now we see the unity between the experience of the deepening apprehension of God's love given to us by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the historical demonstration of that love that happened at a point in time on planet Earth on a hill called Calvary. And how freeing is that? It doesn't matter how you and I feel about the love of God. It's a blessing when we feel it. But our hope doesn't hinge there. Our hope isn't resting on, man, I hope I have a deepening sensation of God's love. I want that, but that's not where my hope lies. My hope rests in one place alone. And that is that historically, Jesus died in my place. This happened outside of myself. It happened in history. It's a fact. And I can look back on that and say, praise be to you, Lord, that you accomplished that. And nothing I do, nothing I say, nothing I think can change that. He brought that to pass. It's objective. He died for us, it says. For us really means on behalf of or in place of. Here we see Christ's substitutionary death described. He has taken my place. He died in my place, the place that I deserve to die. And he's demonstrated his love. How costly was this sacrifice? Let's think back momentarily on the inner Trinitarian love of God. Can we imagine the cost? A perfect love relationship from eternity past. And now what happens? The Father forsakes the Son. How can that even be? And yet he did that. John 3:16 clarifies this passage greatly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now, oftentimes we look at that verse and we say, wow, God so loved the world. We emphasize that part. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And that is a beautiful reality. But that's not the most astounding portion of that phrase. What's truly astounding is that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. That is mind-blowing. How can He even bring to pass that kind of sacrificial action? Could you do that with your son? Could you do that with one of your children? Can you imagine loving someone else that much so that you would want to actually bring death to your own child? Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 22. I believe this portion of Scripture gives us the most concrete example. To give us just an inkling of the cost of what it was that God accomplished in Christ dying. Genesis 22. Here we see the offering of Isaac. God comes to Abraham and says, take your son. Now look at verse 2. He said, take now your son. Don't miss this phrase. Your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. You don't see any hesitation here in Abraham. He trusts God. He trusts his promise. He gets up and goes. But notice this. Even as he's about to make that sacrifice, and Isaac, of course, asks his dad in verse 7, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What does he say in verse 8? God will provide for himself the lamb. He trusted him. He knew that God would provide the lamb. And yet at the same time, he goes on and obeying. Of course, as Abraham is about to slay his son, God stops him. Don't do it. Stop. He had another purpose in this whole thing, and it wasn't the death of Isaac. It was Abraham's demonstration of faith. That was part of his purpose. But even more so, look again at this phrase, your only son, verse 12. He says this in the second portion of verse 12. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Your only one, the son of promise, the son who is precious in your eyes. We look at the situation with Abraham and Isaac, we're horrified. We're staggered. We cannot believe that a man could even have the faith to step forward in that way. We get to John 3:16. And it talks about God so loving the world that he gives up his only son. And now, all of a sudden, it's not a big deal. That's tragic. We can relate to Abraham better than we can relate to God, because Abraham's a human being. And yet, think about this. The love Abraham has for Isaac is nothing compared to the love that the Father has for the Son, or the love that you have and I have for our children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And thankfully, God did provide the lamb. Centuries would come and go, and there would come the day when John the Baptist would see Jesus, and he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God provided the lamb. What does that do to your heart? And the question is this, in light of this reality, how could it be that you could ever doubt God's love for you? How could I? And yet we do it all the time. And it's so sad. If we really did not doubt God's love, do you think we would run so easily into sin? Every time we do that, in some way, what we're saying is this: God, I do not really believe that you love me. And so because of that, I am going to do this. I'm going to grab for that. Because your love for me is just not quite enough. Or it's not there. In some way, we don't see that He loves us, He cares for us, He's protecting us. And so we go out on our own and we try to find our own care. We try to find our own protection. We try to find our own safety. How does this show itself in our lives? Sometimes we just avoid Him. Or we try to. We pretend like we can. So we run from God. We run from spending time in prayer. We run from meditating in His Word. We run from fellowshipping with His people because we want to run our own way. Sometimes we do it through substitution. So we'll put other things in His place. We run to His blessings rather than running to Him Himself. And so we take up our lives and our focus with family or houses or jobs or food or recreation or study or politics or sports or music or friendships. All of those things, blessings from Him, and yet so quickly they take His place in our hearts, in our lives, and in our focuses. And so we run. And when we avoid Him or when we substitute other things in His place in our lives, there are always tragic results. Anxiety, fear, misplaced shame, indifference, regret. We covet, we envy, we lust. There's bitterness in our hearts. There's impatience with one another. We have despondency take over our lives. Pride wells up within. All these sprout up through the soil of our lives with the underlying root that we do not believe that God loves us. So what can we do? We must bathe our minds with the reality of God's ongoing love for us. We need to search out His Word and familiarize ourselves with this love of God, this multifaceted, beautiful depiction of the love of God. And there are some surprising and wonderful treasures to be found as we search His Word for that. Just briefly, turn to Revelation 1:5. This surprised me. It's not a place that we go oftentimes when we think about the love of God. Revelation 1:5. It's describing Jesus. Here's what it says. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Notice this is Him who loves us. And notice it's in the present tense. Jesus' love is depicted as a continuing, ongoing love. How is this love demonstrated and shown? He released us, past tense, from our bondage to sin. That releasing happened in the past. The sin here is pictured as a slave master. We see it also in Paul's description in chapter 6. We'll be there even before we're in chapter 8, even sooner. But this release was not easy. It wasn't cheap. Notice what it says. And released us from our sins. How? By His own blood. The word "by" there is describing how this release took place, by what means it took place. So again, Christ's death is linked with His love. What a great benefit we've received. How can we doubt it. And there are many other passages that talk about that. It should be our mission to go out and find these passages and take our minds and immerse them there so that we dare not doubt. What do you face today? What's going on with you? Is your heart in an anxious place? Are you battling with shame? Maybe your soul feels as though you're just marooned on this island of indifference and you find yourself deep maybe in regret. Maybe you've seen something someone else has and you want it. Maybe you believe deep down that God is holding this thing back from you. You're falling into envy. Maybe there's been battles with lust in your life and they've just overtaken you and you feel shame about those defeats. Maybe you're bitter towards someone who's hurt you. Do you find yourself impatient with those around you? Are you feeling a sense of despondency because there seems to be no point to the pain that you're enduring right now? What if in the midst of that, you could really see God's love for you? You can face the anxiety then. Why? Because you know He's going to care for you. He has you in His hands. He loves you. And you can know it. Why? Because you feel it? Well, maybe you feel it. Maybe you don't feel it. You know it because on a hill called Calvary, Jesus Christ died for you so that you would know life in His name. When coveting or envy knock at the door of your heart, you can really see God's love for you in the midst of that, so they can't have any sway. Why is that? Because He loves you. He's given His Son to you. He's not going to hold anything else back from you. You need not envy. You need not covet. Why? Because He's given it all to you. You have Christ. Now, do you know that because you feel it? Yeah, you might feel it. You might not feel it. But the reality is, on a hill called Calvary, Jesus died for you. And so there's no room for coveting or envy now, because you have Christ. Even the suffering you have now, it's not minimized by the gospel perspective. It's not made into something that's sanitized or trivialized. No. No, suffering now has purpose. They have a way that He's using it to even demonstrate His love towards you more. They're being used by Him to bring about increasing perseverance and increasing proven character and increasing hope. And you can know this because you see that He loves you. And you know this even when it doesn't feel like it, because on a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for you. He suffered even more than you ever will because of His great love. So in all these things, may He grant us eyes to see that God doesn't just talk about loving us. He's proved it fully, compellingly, and conclusively. Because God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You that it is full and deep and true and demonstrated by Your actions. And we thank You that we rest there and there alone. Help us to rest in assurance because we see the recipients of Your love as those who are helpless and ungodly and sinners. Help us to rest in assurance because of the proof of Your love. And grace that proof and that reality to change us. We praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us.